Here on Wednesday nights, we are continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. And on Wednesdays, we're taking a little bit bigger of a section from the portion of Scripture that we're looking at on Sunday mornings. So tonight, we're going to look at chapter 2, or begin it at least. And having seen there in chapter 1 where the writer of Hebrews lays out the superiority of Christ over the prophets and over the angels. And so we pick up then in verse 2, having that in mind, and we looked at that a couple weeks ago. He says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Let's pause there and for a little bit, and we'll spend some time here. Someone once described the job of a pastor as follows: to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. I think that's a pretty good description of the job of a pastor, because a pastor should be given to both of those if he is to have a balanced ministry. You've heard me say before that a pastor is, his job is to both feed the sheep, but also to warn the sheep. And if he only feeds the sheep and doesn't warn the sheep, he's only fattening them up for the kill. And so there is this part of the pastor's role and to comfort, but then also to stir up, to afflict in a sense, to kind of get, hopefully sometimes when you come here, if not often, I kind of get under your skin a little bit, you know. I hope that that happens, because I think that means the Holy Spirit is working through his word. And so this description, I think, is a good one: to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And I believe the pastor writing this book of Hebrews believed that to be the case, because we see that is his pattern. It's his approach as he writes this letter. His writings follow this pattern, where he will begin a section that will be a teaching and where he is comforting. Remember these believers who were discouraged in their faith. They were at a point where many of them were considering going back into Judaism because of what their faith was costing them. It was costing them family. It was costing them friends. It was costing them everything that they held so dear in Judaism was now taken away from them because they professed to be followers of Christ. And so he writes to them to comfort them, to teach them, to instruct them. But then that comfort is followed with an exhortation to stir them up, to remind them of the dangers of that way that they are going. Now, I started physical therapy today for my hip, and my physical therapist told me that it was going to hurt and to look forward to it. And in that process of healing and in that process of getting better, we know it's like the old gym term, you guys that have worked out: if there's no pain, there's no gain. And that is true even in our walks with the Lord. In the physical therapy, that is this ongoing process of sanctification that we find ourselves in, there is that point of comfort. There's that point of encouragement. There's that point where it's like, oh, this is such a wonderful truth, and I'm grabbing a hold of this, and I want to begin to walk in this. But then there's also those times where it hurts a little bit, and it's like, you know what, this needs to go. And my therapist also told me that this is going to be good for me. There was comfort, but there was also, as she was working on my hip and my leg and my knee, there were some points where it hurt a bit. And it was like, oh, yeah, that kind of thing. And the Lord does that with us because he loves us. And he's seeking to make us whole. So we see in chapter 1, the writer gives this teaching concerning the superiority of Christ, to comfort, to encourage these believers. He makes the statement that in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. And he speaks there, first of all, the superiority of Christ over the prophets. And then we looked at in verses 2 and 3, the sevenfold description that he gives of the Lord, this radical description. We spent two Sunday mornings looking at that passage. And then he moves into talking about the superiority of Christ over the angels in verses 4 through 14. And all of this was meant to comfort, to convince, to build up these believers. And then in the first verse of chapter 2, he follows that up with a warning about the danger of drifting. And the point being that God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son, and we need to give the more earnest heed lest we drift away. Now, Sunday morning, we spent the whole entire study talking about the dangers of drifting. And we noted there that this term to drift and also that phrase to give the more earnest heed are both nautical terms. They have to do with boats and ships, and the readers of this letter would have understood that to be the case. They would have read right away, okay, he's making an analogy. He's bringing us to talk about here boats and ships and currents and that type of thing. And the picture that he's painting here is that of a boat that is drifting past the harbor. It's drifting past that place of safety. And the harbor, the place of safety that they were drifting away from, was the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And so the picture here is not that, though, of an ignorant sailor. It's not one of a rebellious sailor. But this is a picture of a careless sailor. He's not giving heed. He's not fixing his mind toward the goal. And consequently, he is drifting. He's not paying attention to the currents. And so he's allowing a current to take him down a road that he really doesn't want to go. But notice also that drifting that occurs is directly connected with neglecting the word spoken concerning our great salvation that he mentions here in verse 3. And he says this, if we neglect this great salvation, how shall we escape? Now, I want to pause for just a moment and make a note here concerning this book. In studying the book of Hebrews, you will find that there are many strong warnings found in this book. We find them not just here in chapter 2, but very strong warnings in chapter 6 and in chapter 10. And a real mistake that I think many pastors and commentators make in teaching this book is that they see everything in light of those two sections, chapter 6 and chapter 10. And they feel like they have to make everything that they're going to teach and everything that they're going to say fit into their theology so that when they hit those sections, it's like it's going to be able to fit kind of the theological bent that they have given themselves towards. And so everything is kind of preparatory, and they're preparing the people for what they're going to say in chapter 6 and in chapter 10. I think to do that is to entirely miss the heart in the theme of this great letter, which is to present to us Jesus Christ as our high priest. Keep your place here. Turn over to chapter 8 for a moment. In chapter 8, the Lord tells us that that's the theme, and that's the heart. In verse 1 of chapter 8, he says this, "Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying." This is the theme. This is the main point. This is the nugget. This is the crux of what this whole book is really about, is that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now, that's the theme. That's the main point. And he gets to this here in chapter 2, if you want to turn back to chapter 2, in verse 17, when he says, let's just read it. We're not going to get there tonight, I don't think. But he says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That's the heart. He gets to it here in chapter 2, and he's going to begin to build upon that particular theme, Jesus as our high priest, Jesus and what he's doing right now on our behalf in heaven, ministering for us and to us as our high priest. And he's going to build on that chapter after chapter after chapter. Now, one of the ways that teachers will approach this letter is to suggest that the warnings in this letter are addressed to unbelievers, and that Hebrews is written to a mixed multitude, and so the encouraging doctrinal truths that we read are written to the believers, but the challenging warnings are written to the unbelievers that are in that mixed multitude. Now, I have to tell you, I have a real problem with that approach. And the reason I have a problem with that view is that the writer never makes such a distinction. He never says in any one point in this whole letter where he stops and pauses and says, and now to those of you who don't believe, and now to those of you who haven't received Christ. He never does that. And so if you hold that viewpoint, you're left as you're going through this to kind of wonder, now, who is he speaking to now? You know, on Sunday mornings or on Sunday nights or even here on a Wednesday, as I'm teaching and going through the Word and addressing you, I'll come and I'll make distinctions. You'll hear me say things like, now, if you're here tonight and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, or if you're here tonight and perhaps maybe you've walked away from the Lord, or maybe you're here tonight and struggling in your faith and with doubt, and I'll make distinctions like that because I don't want there to be any confusion. I don't want people who are saved and love the Lord walking out going, gosh, was he talking to me? And so I make those kind of distinctions. And as I go through the Word, I see the Lord does that too. In many of the epistles of Paul and 1 John, there's the distinction where it's laid out. Okay, this is directed to those who are saved and this is directed to those who are lost. And so here in this book, I believe that the writer here is speaking to Jewish believers who were being tempted to go back into Judaism. And so he writes here in chapter 2 to challenge them. And so when he says there, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. And in verse 3, and how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I think that he is saying very clearly that as believers, we can drift and we can be in danger of neglecting our salvation. Now, having said that, is this then a warning that if I do so, if I drift, if I neglect my salvation, that I'm going to hell? No, I think you take this in the context of what he's saying here. He's talking in the context of nautical terms. He's making an analogy with boats and ships. And so what he's saying is this, don't give the more earnest heed. You can be in danger of drifting. If you neglect your salvation, you can be in danger of drifting. And the ultimate end of that is you will be shipwrecked. There's going to be a mess in your life. You're not going to be experiencing to the fullest extent what Jesus did for you in saving you. And so he says, how shall we escape? He writes there in verse 2 concerning those in the Old Testament who suffered because of their drifting from the truth. And he says, and so will we if we neglect so great a salvation. And that's what he wants them to see. That's what he wants us to see. We have been given a great salvation. Don't neglect it. Take heed to it. Pay attention. Andrew Murray had this to say, what is the motive to stir men to take heed? The answer is in the phrase, so great a salvation. The insight into the more abundant glory, the divine all-surpassing greatness of this salvation is what will compel men willfully and joyfully to give up all that they have for this pearl of great price. It's understanding how great a salvation that God has given to us that motivates us and moves us and stirs our heart to give up everything so that Jesus would be the center, so that we would be given fully to him. That's why Paul said concerning the motive of why he did what he did. the ministry that he was involved in, the beatings that he took, and his motive. He said, it's the love of Christ that compels me, it moves me, it constrains me. That's why. That's what. Now, am I suggesting here then that we have to keep ourselves saved? No. Jesus keeps us, but we have a role to play in our spiritual health. That's what this is talking about. We have a role to play in our spiritual health. What I do keeps me healthy. Now, to give an analogy, the doctor fixed my hip, and my hip is brand new. He fixed it. I've got this metal thing in there now where my ball and socket used to be, and it's as good as new. It's supposed to last a long, long time. Now, I need, though, to exercise my body to take full advantage of that new hip. Jesus has given us new life. And now we need to discipline ourselves and to exercise our lives, to exercise our spiritual well-being in order to take advantage of that new life that he's given. So in John chapter 15, Jesus said that you need to abide in my word. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, desire the word as newborn babes. And in James chapter 1, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And all of those have to do with my health spiritually. And the Spirit works through the word of God as I abide in it, as I desire it, as I seek to be a doer of it. He works through it to transform my life. And so Paul wrote in several passages in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Timothy, about the life of the Christian being like a runner running a race. And in order to win, in order to be successful in this Christian walk, in order to grow, in order to take full advantage of the life that God has given, he says you need to discipline yourself. You need to be diligent. You need to exercise yourself. Is that to be saved? No, that is for your spiritual health. That's to grow. That's to grow and that's to become stable. So what I want us to do for a few minutes here and maybe for the remainder of our night is to consider, why is our salvation so great? Why is it so great? And then also, how can we neglect it? And what are the consequences of doing so? First of all, why is our salvation such a great salvation? Well, there's three things I want to note real quick that are found in our passage. First of all, in verse 3, because it was spoken by the Lord. Jesus came preaching this gospel of salvation. It is true what God said there in the first verse of chapter 1. In these last days, I've spoken through my Son. And Jesus came pointing the way. Jesus came and made it clear. To men who were wondering, to men who were desperate, to men who were searching, to men who were frustrated because in their own efforts they knew that they were falling radically short of the glory of God. Jesus came and said, you want to be saved? You want to know the Father? You want to have that hope of heaven? Come unto me. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I don't know about you, but I am so radically thankful that our Lord made it so clear that there aren't many roads that lead to God. That we don't have to sit there and try to figure out, okay, is this the right way? I'm going down this road, and is it going to take me to the destination? I don't know, but I hope so. And he made it clear. He made it totally, 100%, absolute clear that it was in his Son. And when he says here that he has spoken, he says there in verse 3, this great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, the emphasis there is on the greatness of the voice. And let's take ourselves back into chapter 1 for just a minute to look at this voice, the description that he gives to us of this voice. Notice once again, verse 2, in these last days he's spoken to us, chapter 1, verse 2, by his Son, whom he has appointed. Now here's this description. Here's the voice. Here's the Lord who has spoken. He's the heir of all things. He made the worlds. He's the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's drawing them back to that point of seeing, look at the voice who has given you the clear direction concerning salvation. Jesus told us the way, and he became the way. A Chinese Confucian scholar who converted to Christ told this story. A man fell into a dark, dirty, and slimy pit, and he tried to climb out of the pit, but he couldn't. Now Confucius came along, and he saw the man in the pit and said, "Poor fellow, if he'd listened to me, he would have never got there." And then he went on his way. And then Buddha came along and saw the man in the pit and said, "Poor fellow, if he'd come up here, I'd help him." And then he too went on his way. And then Jesus Christ came and saw the man and said, "Poor fellow." And he jumped into the pit and lifted him out. That's the difference. Jesus not only showed the way, but he became the way. He was the means. He died in our place. He took our punishment. He rose again from the dead, and he lives, and he places his spirit within our hearts, and he brings us to life. And that's the thing that this letter of the Hebrews is all about, is the writer is urging his listeners to experience, to grab a hold of this life that they have in Christ by clearly seeing the one who gave them this life. So first of all, this salvation came. It was spoken by the Lord. And then the second thing to note about how it was given was the confirmation. Two ways. First of all, it was confirmed through the apostles. Again, in verse 3, he says that it was confirmed by those who heard him. Now, the thing that's significant about this is that these men who walked with him, who saw him, who heard him, who touched him, as John declared in 1 John chapter 1. We heard him, our hands handled him, we touched him concerning the one who is the word of life, he said. These men who confirmed that he was indeed the way, that he was indeed the Messiah, they all died for their belief in him. So that makes their testimony a powerful one. That makes their confirmation a radical one, especially to these believers who were on the verge, who were experiencing a degree of persecution, but were on the verge of experiencing some very severe persecution. And so they would look to these men and think about, okay, these guys, they faced exactly what we did, and they didn't back down. They didn't go back into Judaism, but they stood because Jesus was real. And so he's calling them here to think about that. And then the second confirmation is that it came from God. He continues there in verse 4, "God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." The second confirmation was that confirmation that came from God through signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, there were signs in Jesus' life that validated him as the way there at his baptism. We see the Trinity and shining brightly there at his baptism. Jesus the Son in the water, being baptized by John. The voice of the Father from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And God, there's a sign. He's giving this sign. He's putting his validation on his Son. And then the Holy Spirit comes down and descends upon him in the form of a dove. There were the miracles in his ministry. And then there was the sign that was at the cross as the earth quaked and it grew dark. And the greatest sign of all, that the veil in the temple tore in two. There were the miracles done after his resurrection by the apostles and their healing of the lame, and giving sight to those who were blind, and doing all manner of different miracles. And then there was their giftings. And all of this was drawing their attention back to the history, the beginning of the church, to see how the Lord was working in and through the apostles, to validate that this salvation, that this new work was a work of God, and it was what the prophets had prophesied, that his son was going to come. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians? There in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, he said, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration or the manifestation of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should be in the not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And the biggest miracle that they could look at was the changed life that was their own. The biggest miracle that we can look at tonight is right here, sitting amongst us, are miracles. Changed lives. You know, it always cracks me up as I stand up from this vantage point. You've heard me say this before, but some of you I know and I've spent some time with, and I know a little bit about your history, and I know what you were into before you were saved, and the vices and the sins and the stuff that you were hung up with and all of that. And I look and I see, man, there's a gal who's just been radically transformed. But what's interesting is that person that's sitting next to you, unless they're your wife or a good friend, they have no idea what your background was like. And if they knew, they'd probably move a few rows over. But there's that miracle of God in a life that he changes and transforms. So first of all, this is so great a salvation because of how it was given. But secondly, it's so great a salvation because of what it does. What does it do? It takes a person who was on the road to hell and puts them on the road to heaven. That person who was transported from that broad road that leads to destruction to that narrow road that leads to life. It takes a person who was in darkness and brings them into the light. It takes a person who was totally lost in the greatest sense of the word and makes them found. It takes a person who was an enemy of God and makes that person a friend of God. It takes a person who was an orphan and makes them a son, a daughter. It takes that person who was dirty, filthy because of sin and makes them clean. It takes that person who was cast off and makes them accepted in the beloved. And we could go on and on and on. I like what one person said when he said, "Charity can put a new coat on a man, but salvation puts a new man in the coat." So I like that because that's what the Lord has done. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that in Christ we are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Monday night, I had the chance to go to a home fellowship, and I spent some time with some young guys who many of them are just new in the Lord or coming back to the Lord. And we were talking about this whole idea of the new birth and just listening to them talking about how prior to being saved that there was no interest in this kind of thing, and they would never be at a Bible study on a Monday night. And there they are. And that's what God does. He takes people and he changes them. He transforms them. The third thing, though, is it's so great a salvation because it does for man what he was unable to do for himself. You see, man could not earn his salvation. The Bible says that we had all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, or all of man throughout history in trying to keep the law, those who did try through their good works to earn their salvation, they found that they fell short. And Paul told us that the law was a schoolmaster to point out sin, to show us our need of a Savior. And so man tried and tried and tried to no avail. But Jesus came and did for man what he could not do for himself. He did for us what we couldn't do. And we could never do enough to change our standing and make our standing right before God. I read the story today about a man and his wife who were newly born again at a Salvation Army church. And they were kind of simple folks, and they didn't have a lot of money, and they hadn't really had any formal schooling. Neither one of them could read or write. But they professed faith in the Lord. And as the man went to one of the men's meeting, he noticed that all these guys, this is kind of back a little bit when the Salvation Army used to kind of do this, but all these guys had red sweaters on. And he came home and he said to his wife, she said, "What's wrong? How was the meeting?" He said, it was good. It was neat. And the Bible study was great. But everybody had a red sweater but me. And she said, "Well, that's okay. I'll knit you a red sweater." So she knit him a red sweater, and he went to the meeting the next time with his red sweater, just like everybody else. But then he came home, and he was, you know, kind of bummed again. She says, "What's wrong this time?" He says, "Well, I noticed this time that all these guys in their red sweater had yellow writing on their red sweater." Now, he didn't know what it said because he couldn't read. But she said, "Well, that's okay. I'll knit some writing there on your sweater." And she couldn't read. She didn't know what to write. But across the street was a business. It had a sign in the window. And so she knitted that sign on his sweater. So he went to the meeting that night with this thing that was on his sweater from this building. And she came home and she said, "Did they like your sweater?" And he said, "They loved my sweater." He said, "Some of them even liked my sweater better than their sweater." And what neither of them knew, though, was that the sign on the store window that she had copied read, "This business is under new management." And that's what the Lord's doing with us. We're under new management. We couldn't, in our management, make it right. We couldn't fix ourselves. We couldn't get to that place of being in that standard where we would be acceptable before God. But Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. The fourth thing about why this is so great a salvation, and we could talk all night about this, but I'll stop with this one, is because of the hope that it brings. Now, understand this word hope means an absolute expectation of coming good. It means it's a reality. It means that it's something that you can bank on. It's as sure as the sun coming up tomorrow morning that the hope that we have in the Lord is a sure thing. And it's a hope that rests in the Lord and in His promise that we have in the Word. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Lord says that He's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that He means business, that He keeps His promises. Turn with me, though, over to Hebrews chapter 6. The Lord talks about our hope there. Kind of a preview of coming attractions. We'll get here in a few weeks. You're saying, "Yeah, right, at this pace, we'll get here in a couple months." Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now he says, look, this hope, it's the absolute thing, but just hang in there, endure. And then he gives an example of Abraham. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured," speaking of Abraham, "he obtained the promise." Now that's a whole nother study. Abraham, we know, didn't patiently endure, but that's how God sees him on this side of the cross. He doesn't see his sin. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them, an end of all dispute. Thus God determining," now listen to this, "to show the more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability," or the unchangeableness, "of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope." He wants us to lay hold of this hope set before us. Now he says this, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, again, we're not going to go into all that, but I want you to catch that he says, this hope, this absolute expectation of coming good, he says, is an anchor for the soul. It's the very thing in the storms, in the trials, in the difficulties, when our boat is there and the waves are crashing up against it, when that anchor is down and it's etched in God's word, we are unmovable. He says, you need to lay hold of this hope. Now, other passages give us some indication about what this hope is. Jot these down if you're taking notes. In Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about the hope of glory. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice," here it is, "in the hope of the glory of God." It's that hope of coming glory. Paul also said in Colossians 1, verse 27, that Christ in you is your hope of glory. There's our anchor. It's Christ. He's that hope of glory. In Galatians 5, verse 5, he speaks of the hope of righteousness. We look at our lives now. We're not righteous. Practically speaking, we see every day we fall short. We mess up. But there's that hope, that absolute expectation that you are going to, not just positionally as you are now, but in practicality, in reality, in finality, you're going to be righteous as God looks at you and looks at me. In Colossians 1, verse 5, he speaks of the hope that is laid up in heaven. And in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9, Paul says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." There's that hope. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, he speaks of the hope of eternal life, that quality of life, that everlasting life. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he speaks of the hope of Christ's return, Christ coming again. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he speaks of the hope being a living hope. That we've been begotten again to a living hope, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the word living could also be translated here dynamic. And it's giving us the idea that this hope is something that isn't just we're looking forward to, but it's working right now in our lives. It's a hope which works in our circumstances today. What's the basis, though, of this hope, this living hope or working hope? It's because it has as its object a living Savior. You've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he proceeds to say, to an inheritance. There's an inheritance that is undefiled and incorruptible, and it's reserved in heaven for you. It can't be stolen. It doesn't fade. It can't be cheapened in any way. Your name is on that. Today here at the school, the kids all got ballograms where the kids in their class would, the day before, pay a quarter and write them a neat little note and send them a sucker, and they'd get this little thing. And we did one for each one of our kids. And I wrote them a little note to just express, you know, how much Aaron, I love you, and you're such a neat son. Amy, you're such a blessing. And Amanda, you're our sunshine. And we sent them those things. Well, check it out. You have a valogram. It's Valentine's Day. You have a valogram waiting for you in heaven that no one can take away, that it can't be defiled. It's reserved. Your name is on it. So this salvation that is such a great salvation that he wants us to lay hold of as our hope in all that it stands for, and he wants it to be that anchor for our soul so that we would be unmovable. And he says, such a great thing. How can you neglect this? How can you neglect this? Now, here's the thing to consider, and we're just going to kind of go through this quickly. How can we neglect it? There's many ways. We can neglect our salvation by not showing appreciation for it, to take it lightly. Sometimes people during worship, I think, will do this. They'll sit here and they're kind of like doing their nails and they're watching their watch and they're, how long are we going to sing tonight? This kind of thing. And they're looking around, and I was so blessed tonight in worship. We could have worshiped all night as far as I'm concerned. I was so blessed because I'm sitting right over here and I'm hearing the congregation singing. That blesses my heart. I'm hearing the voices being lifted. And I know if it blesses my heart, it radically blesses the Lord's. But sometimes we can find ourselves just kind of going through the motions. I've told this story probably too many times, but it's such a good illustration. So for the 10 of you who haven't heard it, My little daughter, Amy, when she was little, she had this radical curly hair. She was like that little girl in the Pepsi commercial, that pretty little brown-haired girl with the curly hair. That's what her hair looked like when she was about that age. We have a picture at home where she looks almost like that gal. Everywhere we went, people would compliment Amy about her hair. And it got to the point where she heard it so often that she just kind of grew indifferent to it. Didn't appreciate it. So one day, we're in the grocery store. She's sitting there in the cart, and I'm with her. The guy at the checkout stand says to her, "Boy, you've got beautiful hair." And she just kind of sits there like, "Yeah, I've heard this before." And I look at her, and I say, "Amy, what do you say to the man?" And she looks at this guy and says, "Thank you. You have nice hair, too." The guy was completely bald. He didn't have a hair on his head. That's what we can do, though. We can get to that point where it's all just going through the motions. It's all the routine. It's all, "I love you, Lord. Oh, yeah, we've sang this before." And we cannot appreciate this great salvation. My kids, when they were younger, used to embarrass me to no end on Christmas. Because they would open up a gift, and we're videotaping for Grandma and Grandpa. And they'd open up the gift, or for their cousin or whoever, and they'd look at it and go, "Oh, what's next?" You know? We can be like that sometimes. The Lord has given us this radical thing. Salvation. And I think sometimes the word neglect actually means to sit passively by. It's a description of apathy and complacency, and it begins in my heart when I fail to realize how great a salvation it is. In realizing this, what I have been saved from. And for some of you, that's a long story. But maybe it's a story that you've forgotten about. And at the very least, it's hell. Not just what I've been saved from, but also what I've been saved unto. Heaven, life, an inheritance, blessing. And part of our problem is, I think, is that we do not comprehend how bad hell is, and we don't comprehend how good heaven is. And so sometimes we find ourselves just kind of going through this life and finding ourselves just kind of getting complacent and dull spiritually. And when our hearts should just be igniting, and it should be like that song we sing sometimes, "I'm forever grateful." That's where we're at. It's like, "Oh, Lord, you're so good." Now, the consequence of that lack of appreciation is barrenness. It's a lack of fruit. I don't have time to go into this tonight, but in the story when David's bringing the ark into the city of Jerusalem, his wife Michal is up in the palace watching from the balcony as David dances before the Lord. He's exuberant. He's, "Oh, Lord, you're so great." And just dancing. And what they would do is he would dance, and they would stop, and they would offer sacrifice, and they'd go a few more feet dancing and another sacrifice, just totally praising God. And she's up there just mocking. "Look at the king acting like one of the base fellows, dancing around there without his kingly garments on." And David said to her, because of her not taking part, that she would be barren. I think it's a good illustration of what happens in our life. That there's that part of our tree of our life that is barren, because the Bible talks about here in the book of Hebrews, the fruit of our lips as we praise his name. That worship that comes from our lips. And in that area of your life, there's a lack of fruit. There's a barrenness when we don't appreciate our salvation. We can also neglect it in the fact that we don't walk in its resources. That's the whole point of the book of Ephesians we're studying on Sunday night. Paul's writing to this group who were rich, but they didn't realize it. They weren't using it. They were acting like they were poor. And sometimes we can do that. We can go around acting like we're not accepted by the Lord, that we're still trying to earn his favor. And let's say Denise and I adopt a son, and we bring him home, and we take him into the house, and we take him to his room, and we say, this is your house, this is your home, you're part of the family now. And so we're sitting down for dinner, and he kind of comes out of his room, and he's in the hallway there kind of looking, and he says, is it okay if I join you guys? Of course, you're part of the family. Get over here. He goes to school the next day. He comes home and he comes to the door and he knocks on the door. He rings the doorbell. Is it okay if I come in? Well, some of us do that same type of thing. He's been brought into the family, but he doesn't act like he's been brought into the family. We've been accepted in the beloved, it tells us in the book of Ephesians. But a lot of times we don't act like that. We're still trying to earn God's favor. We're reluctant and to be comfortable to come before him and approach him. And the consequences of neglecting our salvation in that way is depression. And there's no assurance, and there's no rest, and there's no joy, and we're not anchored in the Lord. We can also find ourselves neglecting our salvation in the sense of that we're living for here. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, don't turn there, I'll read it real quick. If then you've been raised with Christ, Paul says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We are saved and we're going to heaven, but many believers spend all of their energies on trying to build a kingdom here. It's a form of neglecting our salvation. We're to store up treasure there in heaven. The consequence of that kind of neglect is that there's not much to show for our lives here. One elderly man came to discover that that was the picture of his life. And so he wrote this poem. He said, the house in which my children grew, where we had lived for years, I turned to see it broken down and brushed aside with tears. I looked upon my soul that day to find it too had grown with thorns and nettles everywhere the seeds of neglect had sown. The years had passed while I had cared for things of lesser worth. The things of heaven I let go while minding the things of earth. To Christ I turned with bitter tears and cried, O Lord, forgive. I have not much time left for thee, not many years to live. The wasted years forever gone, the days I can't recall. If I could live those days again, I'd make him Lord of all. And there's that radical neglect, that radical regret. And then fourthly, a fourth way that we can neglect our salvation is to not pass it on. To not pass it on to our kids in the sense of making them, bringing them to that place, not just where we've told them about the Lord, but we've told them about the riches of being a Christian. You know, we can give to our kids clothes and they're going to wear out. We can give to them food and they're going to eat and still get hungry. We can give to them a bath and they'll get dirty again. But the one thing that we can give them that will last forever is character. That character that comes from nurturing them in a life in the Lord and learning about the Lord. And the consequence of this neglecting in the sense of not passing on, not just to our kids, but sharing it with others, the consequence of that is we miss out on the joy of leading someone else to Christ and maybe miss out on the reality of our kids really, truly walking with the Lord and knowing the Lord. And so he gives, turning back to chapter 2, he gives this warning here. Take heed. Watch out. Don't neglect your salvation. There's an application in here also to the unbeliever. Strong warning. In fact, if you want to do some homework, Matthew 22, verse 5, the same word neglect, it means to make light of, and it's in reference to a parable that Jesus gave about a man who was having a feast, and he invited people to come, but they made light of the invitation. And the Lord is giving a feast, and he's invited people to come. And there are those who are going to make light of that and neglect that salvation. Those who don't believe. And they're going to drift themselves right down into hell. And I pray that wouldn't be the case with any here tonight. If you're here and you haven't given your life to Christ, don't neglect so great a salvation. But for those of you who are believers, I encourage you. Also, I encourage myself. Let's not be those who neglect it by not appreciating it. Neglect it by not taking advantage of the resources that we have in Christ. To neglect it by trying to earn God's favor by what we do instead of by what Christ did and resting in that. And neglect it by not passing it on to others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give us these warnings to stir us up, to afflict us in our sometimes state of being too comfortable. Lord, I pray tonight that none of us would be guilty of neglecting our salvation in any way. But Lord, I pray that we would be those who understand and rejoice in that our salvation is so great a salvation. And that we allow ourselves to be anchored in that hope and all that it stands for. In Jesus' name, amen.